1 Kings chapter 3. You might recall we have begun studying 1 Kings as a way of tracking some of the history of God's grace among his people, also seeing how he works out his plan in the lives of his people. And we are currently in the life of Saul. We began with David at the end of his life. We saw an attempt by one of David's sons to take over the kingdom. But David rose up and dealt with the matter. And now we have seen Saul transition into leadership and very quickly deal with some of the threats to the kingdom. That brings us to chapter 3. The passage before us is verses 10 to 15 this evening. But I'd like to read more of the context by going back to chapter 3, starting at verse 4. Now the king, that's Solomon, went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give to you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord, and Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So David has come into the kingship. He goes to worship the Lord at Gibeon. Nowadays, you can find that readily. You can either find it on maps in the back of your Bible, or there's some good Bible apps you can use. I have a Bible map out I can show sometime. I've shown before. You just press on the word in your text, and it shows you on the map where it is. It's about 5.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So he is dwelling there in Jerusalem, the city of David. He's gone up to worship at Gibeon. Why Gibeon? Because that's where there was a tabernacle erected. And so that's where the tabernacle of worship was. But the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. It was back in Jerusalem. So he went up. He worshiped the Lord. He brought these amazing sacrifices. When God met him in a dream in response to his worship and said, "What do you want?" And then he prayed. You noticed his humility. He said, "You know, I'm a humble man. I feel like a child. I'm overwhelmed." And he asks for wisdom. Now, here's the key I think that's important in this verse 10. It says the speech, or the word, literally, was good in the eyes of the Lord, how you could literally translate that. Rather than emphasizing pleasure or delight, it was good in God's perspective. That means it's good. Some people, you ask them, you know, is it good? Good often is in the eyes of the beholder. If an evil-hearted man says something is good, it may be evil because it's good to him. But here we're saying Solomon's prayer was, from God's perspective, good, which means it was good. And that's, you know, so this is helpful. The Holy Spirit is giving us a divine commentary on Solomon's prayer. That's important and that's helpful. So having said that, let's look at the Lord's commentary. In verse 11, it says, God said to him, because you have asked this word, and have not, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. So he says, for two things he likes about Solomon's prayer, negatively and positively. He likes what he did not ask for. So remember, he gave him kind of a very open blank check. Ask what you will. And in a sense, it was a test to Solomon. What will you ask for? What he asked for, first of all, was not what God was pleased, God thought what was good, was what he did not ask for. And so he said, you know, you didn't ask for these things for yourself. Excuse me. You didn't ask for riches. You didn't ask for long life. You didn't ask for the destruction of your enemies. You didn't pray for your own interests. That reminded me, when I was thinking about this passage over in James chapter 4, you might remember when James is writing to the believers, and he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He says, in a sense, there's a lot of strife and futility in your lives. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask when you do ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James is rebuking these believers who are, you know, living in kind of a carnal perspective, and he's saying there's a problem. Partly, you have needs in your life because you're not seeking the Lord about it. Secondly, some things you're seeking the Lord and God's not answering because you're asking for the wrong things. You're asking for your own indulgence. You're asking. Your prayer life is self-centered and selfish and directed to pleasure. That's the opposite of Solomon's prayer. What did James say? Is you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You're only asking God for your comfort and your enjoyment. That's exactly what Solomon didn't do. When God said, ask whatever you wish, he didn't say, Lord, make me rich. He didn't say, Lord, make me famous. He just said, Lord, I need help to do your task. When Solomon was considering the responsibility, remember he talked about, here I am, I'm nothing, and here I am, over the king, over your people. And that reminds me of how in Peter, elders of the church are reminded, you are shepherding God's flock. They're not your flock. You know, sometimes we'll all refer to, oh, this is my church. But it doesn't really belong to any of us, and yet we belong to it. The elders are reminded, you know, that your responsibility is you are an appointed steward of God's people. In the same way, Solomon felt the overwhelming task. Not only was he appointed to be king, he was appointed to be king of God's people. And that's a challenge, and that's a humbling thing. And so that made it even more significant in his prayer. But let me point out, it's not wrong to pray for God to meet our needs. Didn't Jesus say, remember the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's a command. We are to give to God our daily needs. God wants to hear those prayers. But think back to the Lord's Prayer, how it begins. The Lord says in the Lord's Prayer, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice how the prayer begins. It addresses God as Father, and then it says, hallowed be thy name. let your name be sanctified. In other words, the first prayer is, God, may you be glorified. So in our prayer life, that's where our prayer should begin, seeking God's glory. Too often in our prayer lives, we run to a shopping list of things we want or need or burdens we might carry. We're told here it begins with seeking God's glory. And then it goes on to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, you notice I keep jumping back. When I'm reading it, it's the New King James. When I'm quoting it, it's the Old King James, which is exactly how Jesus spoke it. Jesus said in Greek, thy will be done. No, but it just sounds better, doesn't it? Thy will be done, thy kingdom come. What he's specifically praying there is that God's kingdom would come. That's not a tricky thing to me. You know, as he's asking, God, we want Christ to reign over this earth. We want this earth to be a place where you are exalted, where your will is done as completely and beautifully as it is in heaven. Because, Father, we look around this world and we see a world of sin and rebellion. We see what happens when man rules. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I don't know about you, but that prayer has been more significantly a part of my prayer life recently. I look at the world events. I see the squabbles and ineffectiveness. I see the bad leadership in so many areas of our country. I see the ineffective leadership in so many areas of our country. I see injustice. I see violence. I see wickedness prevailing. I'm seeing the world turned upside down morally. We need a new leadership. And I'm not talking about a different party. We need thy kingdom come. And then instantly my mind starts going forward to the book of Revelation and all the things that come before the kingdom. You know, all the judgments and all the horrors. And then I'm reminded how John prays, even so, come Lord Jesus. But here's the point. What Jesus tells us in our prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. He instructs us to pray for our daily needs. Our Father, Psalm 103, he made us. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we need provision. He knows that we need the various things. He knows that we need good television reception. Well, maybe not, but he knows what we really need. And he wants us to bring those needs to him, but it's not the first thing on the list. It begins with worship, our Father, in heaven. May your name be glorified in our church, in our country, in our community, in my workplace, in my life. Lord, I look at what happens when we are running this world. We want your kingdom. Send Christ to rule and so that your glory, your holiness, your purity, your justice may be seen in this world. Lord, meet my day's needs. So there's an example of prayer, and my point is Solomon is praying in the spirit of that. Ask whatever you want. What does he say? Lord, you have been gracious. I don't deserve to be king. I am king because of your faithfulness to your covenant with David. To God be the glory. You have called me to rule your people. I am not adequate for the task. Father God, he doesn't call him Father God, give me the enabling to serve you. That's along the lines of that your name may be glorified. Thy kingdom come, Lord, I'm your king. Give me the grace to rule your people well. And so that's his prayer, that God would enable him and give him the wisdom and inadequacy. Now here's my point in thinking of through his prayer with some detail. God said this is a good prayer. that means it's something that we should look at in terms of our own prayer life. For one thing, God commends him when it isn't a shopping list of self-absorption. But its primary focus is on God's glory and asking God for the ability to be adequate for the task of serving him. Now, every one of us can pray that prayer. Because every one of us has a calling that if we look at ourselves, we can see our inadequacy. Some of you are parents. Oh, the responsibility of shepherding the heart of another soul. It's beyond our ability. Because who can mold and direct a heart? We are struggling enough to keep our own heart moving in the right direction. It's more than we can imagine. Lord, give me the grace to do that task. Some of you have various ministries in the church, for example, Sunday school teaching or whatever it might be. Lord, give me the grace to be adequate, to truly be used of you. You've got neighbors all around you who are watching your life and trying to see what this Christian life looks like. Who's adequate for that task? Lord, give me the grace. So God says this is a good prayer. It's not about selfishness. It's about God's glory. Now, how did Solomon know to pray like this? He had a good teacher. When I think of this prayer, when I think of the wisdom of Solomon, Solomon tells us where he got his idea. Many of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs come from Solomon as he was writing, especially much of it as addressing his son or sons and passing along the wisdom. He gives us an insight into where he got his wisdom, the desire for wisdom. Over in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 3 to 9, listen to his testimony. Proverbs 4, verses 3 to 9. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me. So here's Solomon saying, back when I was a young lad, my father taught me. What did David teach Solomon? Here's what he said. Let your heart retain my words. How many parents have uttered that familiar phrase, listen to me? Pay attention. Let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Here it is, verse 5. Get wisdom. Get understanding. So when God comes to Solomon and says, what do you want? David said, listen to me, plant this on your heart. Get wisdom, get understanding. When God comes to Solomon, what does Solomon say? I want wisdom. I want understanding. He goes on, do not forget nor turn away. This is, again, remembering what his father taught him. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, wisdom. And she will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Son, if you live according to wisdom, it will keep you out of all kinds of grief and sorrow. Wisdom, David told him, is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Are we noticing a theme here? And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her and she will promote you. She will bring you honor. When you embrace her, she will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. Son, if you will listen to me, I so long for you to have a life that is truly successful, truly blessed. Two things. Get wisdom. Get understanding. And now when Solomon looks at his life and realizes that he is now sitting on David's throne, ruling over God's people, the words of his father come back to him, get wisdom, get understanding. By the way, parents, if your children are to look back after you're gone and say, what is it he taught me? What words did he give me? How would they compare to what Solomon heard? But notice, this is the clue to where that prayer came from, that God said, that's a good prayer. Solomon listened to David. Get wisdom. Get understanding. So again, Paul, when he's realizing his own inadequacy, oh, I need help. Now, he could very well have said, I need to hire some really good and smart advisors. I need all this and all this. But the first thing he needs is wisdom and understanding. It reminds me of Paul, and thinking of his own inadequacy, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. So, the first thing I'd like to suggest to us is, as we think about our prayer life, two things, what not to do and what to do. By the way, that's always the biblical pattern. Don't do this, do this. Or as Paul says, put off this, put on this. Put off, don't. Make your prayer life all about your pleasures, your comforts, your ease. That does not deny, it's not wrong to pray for our needs. And that might be something beyond bread. Lord, it would be so nice to have a car that I know will start in the morning. Lord, it would be so nice to have a car that's not destroying my kidneys because of the bouncing on the road. Those are not wrong things to pray. But first and foremost, to pray for God's glory. But part of that, when we come to God and say, Father, what I want is to serve you and live a life that brings glory to you. You've called me as your child and your servant. I am not adequate for the task you've given me. Give me adequacy. And what did David say? Two things. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Well, let's go on to verse 12 of 1 Kings 3. Behold, I have done according to your words, God said. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart. What did you want? Wisdom and understanding. I've given you. I've already given. Notice that's in the past tense. Done. That prayer pleased me so much, I have already transformed your heart. I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. Not only have I given you wisdom and understanding, I've put you on the top of a pile of wisdom and understanding. So what did James, remember that prayer, what James rebuked his readers? You don't have not because you don't ask. Well, Solomon asked, and God gave it to him. If you're finding yourself inadequate for the task, one question you might ask yourself is, have you asked the Lord to enable you for the task? Have you asked him for wisdom and understanding for the task? Now, I do want to mention in quick passing, we throw these words around rather quickly and lightly, wisdom and understanding. And what does that mean? Wisdom is, when I think of the word wisdom, the phrase that comes to my mind is skill for living. Skill for living. Wisdom is one of those words, I just like the sound of it. Chokhmah. I mean, that's just, you know, that's something you should ask for, the Lord for tomorrow. I need some chokhmah. If you've got sinus problems, it'll probably help you along the way. But what does it mean? It means skill for living. And here's, again, sometimes to understand a word, we see it in a non-technical sense or non-spiritual sense. 1 Kings 7:14, describing man. He was the son of the widow from the tribe of Naphtali. His father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working. He had wisdom, chokhmah, in bronze work. You see, what that means is he was a skillful worker of bronze. Exodus 28:3. We could look at a number of passages, but here's instructions about building up the temple and tabernacle of the Lord. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I have filled with the Spirit, God says, of wisdom. When we think of wisdom, sometimes we think of the, you know, there's the guy sitting on top of a mountain, you know, you climb up, he'll give you answers. Or maybe wisdom comes from the fortune cookie, or, little phrases, someone who has always a kind of a proverb, an enigma to contemplate. Wisdom is skill. That's what essentially it is. Exodus 31:3, speaking of one of the artisans, I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and knowledge, all manner of workmanship. So wisdom is skill for living. Here's something Winston Churchill said. Certain it is that while men are gathering knowledge and power with ever-increasing speed, their virtues and their wisdom have not shown any notable improvement as the centuries have rolled under sufficient stress, starvation, terror, warlike passion, or even cold intellectual frenzy. The modern man we know so well will do the most terrible deeds, and his modern woman will back him up. Here was his point. Society's knowledge was increasing, but the wisdom wasn't changing. It was falling behind. When you think, who did Winston Churchill primarily face? The Nazis. They had a lot of technology, of smarts, but the wisdom that is the skill for living, and biblical wisdom is the skill for godly living, that was waning in the world, and look what happened. Here's what Mr. Spurgeon says. Wisdom is, I suppose, the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the more fools for what they know. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom. You see the difference? And so, you know, sometimes you've heard about the professor who is an absolute brilliant professor, but he can't find his way back into his car at the end of the day. You know, he has no skill for living. He has no concept of wisdom, but he's just brilliant. So you can have knowledge, but that's different from skill for living. And so especially what Solomon was asking for was the wisdom to live. I was looking through my notes on wisdom, and especially, you know, concepts that spoke to wisdom as skill. And I came across something that I'd copied off of an article on, and I'll just read you some excerpts. It's called, I've entitled it Military Wisdom. Skill. Here's instructions from the U.S. rocket on a U.S. rocket launcher. Aim towards the enemy. Okay, that's a skill, okay? That's a skill. Here's something that the U.S. Army had in some manual. When the pin is pulled, Mr. Grenade is not our friend. Cluster bombing from B-52s is very, very accurate. The bombs are guaranteed to always hit the ground. This is from the Infantry Journal. If the enemy is in range, so are you. Now, see, that's wisdom, okay? That's just kind of wisdom thing. A slipping gear could let your M203 grenade launcher fire when you least expect it. That would make you quite unpopular in what's left of your unit. The Army's magazine of preventative maintenance. Here's from the U.S. Air Force manual. It's generally inadvisable to eject directly over the area you just bombed. The U.S. Army ordnance says tracers work both ways. Any ship can be a minesweeper once. An Army recruit passed on the wisdom to his friends, never tell the platoon sergeant you have nothing to do. Don't draw fire. It irritates the people around you. And lastly, if you see a bomb technician running, try to keep up with him. So those are kind of reminding us, though, that these are skills for military service. Not necessarily, you know, so in other words, you might have all the wisdom in the world, but not the skill of what to do with it. And so Solomon is saying, Lord, give me wisdom. How do I get wisdom? Two things come to mind. One, ask for the Lord. Ask the Lord. That's what Solomon was doing. The second thing you can do in a very practical way is read the book of Proverbs. If you read the early chapters of Proverbs, people say, this book will give you wisdom. Written primarily by the one who is counted wisest on the earth by God. So if God is telling us, if you want wisdom, think through the book of Proverbs. Wisdom also comes from experience that is sanctified by seeking the Lord through it. But skill for living. Understanding, the idea of understanding, that word has the idea, it comes from a Hebrew term that means to divide and or to be between. And so understanding means to know how to discern, how to recognize the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. And so he asked for a heart that was, a mind and heart that was skillful and could separate out right from wrong, good from bad, knowing which path to take. Verse 13 of chapter 3, God said, I've given it to you. I've already given it to you more than anyone else. Verse 13, I've also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. You will be the wisest man on earth in your lifetime. No one else. And I should tell you, the eastern empires like Babylon and those regions were proud of their wise men. So was Egypt. Egypt has a whole history of wisdom literature. It said, Egyptians, Babylon, you name it, you will be above them all. And I've given you riches and honor. The things that you very well, a lot of people would have asked for, I gave those to you up front. What does Matthew 6:33 tell us, remind us? Does that verse sound familiar? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be taken care of. Solomon sought first the Lord's will and way. God granted that and everything else. Verse 14, so if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, I will lengthen your days. He now gives him a conditional promise. The other things, I'm doing this. It's done. I've given you wisdom, understanding. You will be wealthy. You will be prosperous. But also, if you obey me, I will give you length of days. You might remember in Deuteronomy 28, that's part of the covenant with Moses. If they obeyed the Lord, he would keep them from illness and give them length of days and peace and prosperity. In the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother that it may be well with you in the land. So here he's giving him a covenantal promise. If you obey me, you'll live long. And he didn't live especially long. But he makes the promise, and in doing that, he's telling him, I've given you wisdom. I've given you understanding. I'm going to give you abounding prosperity. That was the high point of Israel's prosperity. But guard your heart, because you still have to make sure you follow in my path. How did Solomon do on that? Well, we're going to see. He's getting off to really a tremendous start. But have you noticed that we're into the Olympics right now? And not everybody who starts well finishes well. Matter of fact, I imagine if I could get to the Olympics. I'm not even sure. I was about to say I could probably start well, but I probably couldn't even start well. But I couldn't finish well. And all through these incredible Olympics, there are going to be stories, there already have been, of people who got off to an incredible start and then something went terribly wrong and it's over. Solomon is starting well, but we're going to see what went wrong in days to come. Well, verse 15, what's Solomon's response to all this? Then Solomon awoke. Remember, this was a revelatory dream, and indeed it had been a dream up in Gibeon where he just worshipped. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. So remember, those were separated at this time. He offered up burnt offerings, peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. What was his first response? To worship the Lord. His first response to God's grace and to God's word was worship and adoration. And that brings to mind the familiar passage. You know, we're in the book of Romans. And sometime in the next decade, we'll get to chapter 12, and I think. But anyway, in chapter 12, verse 1, there's the very familiar words. I beseech you, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, therefore, looking back over the previous chapters, unfolding God's matchless grace, having considered the riches of God's grace, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What should you do? He uses the picture of a sacrifice. Offer yourself in worshipful service. What did Solomon do when he heard of the mercies of God? He brought an offering of worshipful service. He's modeling for us. What is our response to God's word and to God's mercy and grace? Heartfelt worship. And again, if you read it, it was an abounding sacrifice. He said all kinds of offerings, including peace offerings. That was a special type of offering in the Old Testament system. A peace offering is you brought lavish offerings to the Lord, and a peace offering, some of it was burnt on the altar, and the rest of it was a festival meal. I think of it comparable to Thanksgiving, you know, just this lavish feast. And so you would bring in this, you know, just as lavish as you wanted, bring it, you would offer to the Lord, so as honoring to the Lord and communing with the Lord. Then there in the time of worship, you'd commune with the Lord in a time of a wonderful meal. That's what he did for his servants, for the royal servants. It was a time of great worship, and then they all enjoyed together. They worshiped together, they communed together, they exalted the Lord together. And so we see a further aspect of wisdom we can gain from Solomon. How not to pray about ourselves and our pleasures. How to pray that God would enable us for his service and glory. And how to respond to God's abounding grace, worship. And more than that, corporate worship. Now notice, he has just finished an incredible, large, lavish, sacrificial worship at Gibeon. Now that God has revealed this truth to him, he goes to Jerusalem and worships the Lord in another lavish time of corporate worship, followed by a communing meal together, just a community meal of celebration of God's grace. And he shows us rich and wonderful and how necessary corporate worship, worshiping with the body of believers, how necessary that is as we respond to God's grace in our lives. Have you ever seen something just really remarkable and wish you could tell something and almost sometimes get, well, nowadays, what do people do? Some incredible sunset, and they're all alone. Well, no longer are they all alone. They whip out the phones, and next thing, they're not even looking at the sunset anymore. And I've been guilty of this. Oh, this is so good, I've got to get behind my phone so others can see it. There's this part of us that says, if something is really wonderful, I want to share this. And if I've really grasped God's grace, then I want to be with the saints and I want to lift my heart in worship. I want to sing unto the Lord. I want to worship the Lord together with the saints. And also see just the value of meeting with the saints and enjoying a meal together. You see how often it says the saints got together and broke bread. It was a common aspect of worship together, is in communing together around the table. That's what Solomon models for us. How to pray, how to respond to God's grace. But he's going to warn us in coming chapters the hazards of starting well and finishing poorly. Our Father, we thank you for the example Solomon is to us, and this is prayer life and worship life. But Father, we know there's more to the story that even now is causes us to wonder and even grieve for the failures that will come into his life. If the wisest man on earth could so stumble, how we need to take the warning you gave him to guard our hearts, to be intentional about following in Christ's directions. Father, we sense our own inadequacy. As we consider the responsibilities that you have called us to, we need your wisdom. We need your understanding and discernment. We need your grace. Thank you, Father, for your abounding mercies and the joy it is to worship together. And this we pray in Jesus' name.